My name is Juwon Kim. I'm a pastoral assistant here. It's a great joy to share the Word of God with you this evening. Our scripture reading is from Genesis chapter 41. We're going to read from verse 37 through 43. Genesis 41, verse 37 through 43. We're doing a series in Genesis, and I must say, tonight's going to be a little bit high up there, so I want you to put your thinking caps on, and I do ask you to actually open your scripture. We're going to go to a couple passages as we really contemplate what is going on here. So, but we'll read this short passage here, and we'll go right in. Hear the word of the Lord, Genesis chapter 41, verse 37. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him with garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck, about his neck. And he made him ride on his second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Let us go to him in prayer. Let us pray. O holy God, we come before all-knowing and all-powerful King of glory. And Lord, we ask that you be here, that you speak through unworthy servant, that you'd use the foolishness of preaching, the message of the cross, to bring us to our knees and bow before the King of glory, the anointed Messiah, that his name will be exalted here this evening. We ask that you would help us to see what Christ has done for us, who he is, and how wonderful he is, and that we may see and turn to him, and that we may have life, that we may receive the Spirit of risen Christ, that we may be risen when he returns. So grant us hope, grant us joy, that we may rejoice in him and exalt Christ before our eyes this evening. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The goal, as we are studying the book of Genesis, was really to understand the larger story, not the minute details, but the larger story. It's funny, there is a course called Old Testament History and Theology 1 in seminary. It's supposed to be, you're supposed to look at the first five books, Genesis all the way to Deuteronomy. Those five books, it takes a whole semester to learn that. Oftentimes, you don't get out of chapter 3 of Genesis. The professor says, this is the book on the Torah, the first five books. And by the end of the semester, you barely get to chapter 3. And the reason for that, because what is going on in Genesis is essential to understanding the rest of the redemptive history that's given in the scriptures. If we don't understand Genesis, especially 1, 2, and 3, we do not understand the rest of the history of God's work of redemption, and we do not understand who Christ is and what he has really accomplished on our behalf. In other words, let me put it this way, the rest of the Bible is a commentary of Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. And what he's unpacking is, what the scripture is unpacking is what happened in Genesis chapter 1 and 3, specifically of fall and God's promise of redemption, and that is to be fulfilled and realized and actualized and to be brought forth by the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, of Revelation and following is of his return, fulfilling all the promises of God, from Genesis 1, 2, and 3. In other words, let me put it this way, we need to have a big picture. And the goal of our study this whole time has been really understanding the big picture, not get caught up by the trees and the leaves and studying the ground and the pH of the soil. No, we want to see the whole forest and see the big picture of what is going on. And one of the things that I want to kind of present before we begin to our text is really to consider what it is that God is doing. What is God doing since the creation until his return and restoration and ultimately consummation of all things? What is God doing, his eternal knowledge and his omnipotence, omniscience? What is God accomplishing in this earth? Because we need to understand what is God's purpose in his creation that is to be realized in God's consummation of all things when Christ returns and there will be a new heaven and new earth. And we must have this cosmic understanding of God's work. Because we as Americans like to think individually. It's about me, myself, and I. It's about us. The problem is, the Bible is not about you. Bible is about the Creator who has begun a work to redeem his creation for his glory, to fulfill his purposes, because he does whatever pleases him. And that's the type of God we worship. And that God is not only all-knowing, but also he is all-wise in all of his acts. And in all of his great wisdom and in his power, no one can frustrate the very power of God. Hence, no one can frustrate God's will and God's design. Let me put it simply. God is at work, and there's no one who can frustrate his will. So when we come to the scriptures, we have to understand within these characters, within these stories, within this movement and the arc of the stories that comes up over and over, these characters that's in there, so often we kind of put ourselves in there, right? You're like, I'm like kind of like Joseph. I'm kind of like Jacob. I'm kind of like these people. We kind of put ourselves in the character because we are the very center of our universe. I am. It's about me, myself, and that's how we interpret the Bible. The proper way we want to do it is to understand, okay, what is God doing, number one, and what is God showing us that he is doing? And most importantly, and this is the most important thing, that it is showing us about his son, Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that I do want to present as we're going to look into the text, this is a particular topic that I really enjoy. If I could do a PhD, if I had the resources and time and energy to study, this is what I want to do, right? The Old Testament Trinitarian theology, specifically of the Spirit and the glory presence of God with his people. It's an incredible topic to consider because you find Christ in the Old Testament from page one to page end of entirety of the Bible because it is all about Jesus Christ. And my goal here this evening, if you leave the here and you're like, I didn't understand the word Juwon said, I don't know what English he was speaking, then one thing I want you to go home thinking is this: Christ has accomplished it for me. Christ is what you need, and Christ is all that you have. I want to throw that out there before we begin here because it's going to get a little bit too boggled down as we look at our text. Now, the text is very clear. It's a very interesting narrative. It's about a man named Joseph. He was a favorite son of a man named Jacob. He was the 11th son of the 12 sons. And for whatever reason, he was most loved. His name means that there will be another son, ironically. And Joseph, as the favorite son of Jacob, had two dreams. Very interesting dreams, two of them. And he had these two dreams that reminded him that he is going to be greatly exalted before his brothers. And as a young man that he was, when he had the dream, he told it to everybody, especially his brothers. He's the youngest son. Why would he do that? I mean, he would get a beat down, right? And that's exactly what happens. Not only a beatdown, he's thrown into a cistern, he's sold into a slavery, and as a slave, he was thrown into a dungeon, a den, a pit, he calls it later in chapter 40. And from there, you see the movement. There is a spatial movement that he was thrown downward to the depth of the earth, of the not only from a pit, he's going lower and lower and lower, like in Book of Jonah. If you look at the story of Jonah running away, he's running away lower and running away lower into the ship, and he's thrown into the sea, and he's taken into the belly of a fish, and he's gone into the deeper abyss. And the idea is he's going into the land of the dead. The idea is he's buried in where there is representation of death. So what really occurs in Joseph's life as he's thrown into the pit is that it's as he's died. He's forgotten. Remember the message as we looked at the passage, chapter 40. He's forgotten. That's where dead go. Like, what dead people that you remember? A couple guys, right? George Washington, Abraham Lincoln. That's all I know, right? That's what happens. We're forgotten. Nobody knows what they look like. Nobody knows. They kind of know what they did, but we don't really know them. They're gone. They're in history. And that's it. We only know something they did, but it's gone. That's death. That's what death is like. No one remembers you. And the suffering that Joseph goes through in chapter 40 is this experience, really, of death. For 2 years, chapter 41, verse 1, it tells us that he was forgotten for 2 years. And incredibly, the way he gets out was that there was two men who had dreams while he was in the pit. Two dreams, one by each person. They had a two set of different dreams, two set of different outcomes. And through that, he is later in chapter 41, is rescued because there's another man, another person, Pharaoh, who also has two dreams. And somehow that dream allows Joseph to get out of his pit. And now as he moved downward spatially, and now he's going to move upward, he's going to come out of the pit in an upward movement and to become now exalted in Egypt to the greatest position. So that, as we looked at the text, everyone will bow their knees before him, just like his two original dreams. So the narrative, I'm just going through the narrative very quickly. I'm not going through all each of the dreams. It's a really fun dream if you want to read it and think about it. Cows, fat one and skinny ones, you know, corns. It's a very interesting dream. It's very rural, you know. But the importance here, fascinatingly, is the way in which that Joseph, is described here. If you look at verse 37, this is what it says. This proposal. So Joseph interprets the dream, and the dream is this, that there will be 7 years of a harvest, 7 years of plentiful, and then 7 years of famine. And what God reveals through Joseph, the interpretation of the dream, is not just interpretation of the dream, but also how in which that they are to go about doing it, to preserve life. What are we to do? Well, he has that wisdom to tell them, hey, this is what you're going to do for 7 years of plenty. We need to store up and save. It's a good thing to do. To plan for the emergencies, the next 7 years of famine. So he tells them, this is what we should do. You got to store them up. You got to save them up. You got to preserve them so that we can prepare for the 7 years of famine. So he proposes that. So verse 437, once again, this proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. Verse 38, and Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Let me read that one more time. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? This is a very important text because what he is saying, what God is saying through Pharaoh, is something similar to what God is doing to centurion in John. After Jesus is dying on the cross and he's dead, what's the centurion says? This is the Son of God. Remember that text? In a similar light, God is putting words in these unbeliever people who was far from God to speak about something so incredible. And often it's used in this way to really show how incredible and cosmic this truth is. that Pharaoh is the one, ironically, out of all people, Pharaoh is the one who recognized something so profound. That Joseph, the reason why he was able to interpret the dreams, the reason why he had this great wisdom, is precisely because he was a man of the Spirit of God. Man of the Spirit. This is the second time and only second time where these two words are arranged in the same way. Ruach Elohim. You know, big fancy word. It sounds cool. Only way, only time this occurs in combination is in Genesis chapter 1. So can we turn to Genesis chapter 1? Now this is going to be where things get really dicey here. So I want you to put your thinking caps up and you're going to go to Genesis chapter 1. It says this, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And here we go, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. This is the first incidence. And after this is our chapter 41. And then the next occurrence of the Spirit of God is in Exodus, when God's Spirit is poured upon the two men who's given the Spirit to build the tabernacle of the Lord. It's not coincidence that these words combinations only occur in those four places. There are two places in Exodus. Regarding, here in Genesis 1-2 in creation, regarding Joseph, and then twice in Exodus regarding building of the tabernacle, which is to house the very presence and the glory of God who dwells with his people. Let that settle for a second as we look at and think and consider what this text is telling us. We really have to come to grips with what God is doing in all of creation. When God created the heavens and the earth, and he created man in his own image, and God's design for creation was to dwell with men. And you can see that in Genesis chapter 2, in verse 1 and following, thus heaven and the earth were finished, and the host of them, and the seventh day, God finished this work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he has done. Verse 3, so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he has done in creation. What God does after the creation is that he designs to rest. This rest is not the type of rest that you and I need. Have you ever needed a rest from something? You know? After Sunday, you know, I prefer to preach on Sunday morning rather than the evening. I was talking to Pastor Eric about it. It's like after you're done in the morning service, you're done. And the rest of the day, the Lord's day, you're like, this is so restful. But when it's flipped around, this is not restful. Right? There is a sense it's going through and there's a work. And the reason why we need rest is because we're tired. I'm weary. That's often why we need rest. But think about it for a second. When God created, was there exertion in the very part of God? Was there ever release of power or energy from him? God is full, in all of fullness, in all of power. There is never a release of power from him. He is just powerful at all times, in all places. He did not need rest because he was tired, but he is resting to demonstrate for us a different kind of rest. Let me put it this way. When Adam and Eve were created and placed in the Garden of Eden, God gave them work to do. You realize that? To keep the garden, to have dominion over the creatures, to take care of the Garden of Eden. God gave them work to do. But prior to sin, would that work require rest? No. However, would Adam and Eve have been rested? Yes, let me put it this way. Rest has a function post-fall, after the fall, has a function for us because our work is now laborious, and when we work, we sweat. It's a form in which to preserve life, death is inevitable, and we are gearing toward death. But prior to fall, rest is not tied to work because we are tired, but rest is tied to work because God rested. You see the difference? In other words, let me put it simply. If Adam and Eve didn't sin, we wouldn't be resting because we're tired. You don't need to take no naps. You rest because it's time to rest. You rest because God calls you to enter into his rest, Hebrews chapter 4. Because God is calling you to rest as God rested with him and in him and commune with him. Let me put it this way. The reason for creation, especially for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, in the covenant of works, is simply this. That as he works and obeys in the time of probation in the Garden of Eden, if he obeys God and give him a proper work, that God would give him the rest of the life of that eternal, glorious, and spiritual, and higher, more perfect communion with God. I know you're thinking like, Chuan, what are you talking about? Let me put it this way. Adam and Eve had a perfect communion with God. The triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they beheld his glory, and he walked in the cool of the day or in the spirit of the day, and they would just dwell in him, and the Spirit would be with him, and there's this perfect communion with God in the Garden of Eden. Okay? But if Adam obeyed rather than disobey God, God would have given him the right to eat from the tree of life, and by eating from the tree of life, what would happen is that he would enter into more perfect communion with him. This is a terrible analogy, but it's like having a girlfriend and having a wife. You enter into more perfect union and communion and deeper intimate relationship. So what was promised in the garden was this great and greater heavenly rest in the very presence of God. Does that make sense? Yes? No? Why is this so significant? Because that's God's original design. God's original design is for God to be with his people, for his people to be with God in a greater communion. Then let me put it this way. What sin does is it breaks the communion with God, so death enters in. You see, we think sin brought death by virtue of just breaking that relationship, and the punishment for sin is death. That's how we often look at it. But what really occurs is that there is a breaking of communion with the giver of life, so you have no life. See what's going on? It's like you cut out the sunshine and the trees will wither, right? And eventually die. The source of life and energy and peace and joy and satisfaction has been cut out from you. So we cannot but die. So why we eat? To elongate that process of death. Why do we have to drink? Why do we have to survive? Why do we have to do all these things we do? It's just to preserve our long death. Either you can die like this, you can die like this. And that's the state of human fallen condition since the fall. But the giver of life, if you look, as we looked at Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, is the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is the one who is to bring life to this world. He's the one who breathed into the nostril of Adam and he became a living soul. And it's the same Spirit now that is promised to his people. And when you look at the movement of Joseph's life, as he goes downward, like I said, it's going to his death, which leads to he's now coming upward, coming out of it as if it's like resurrection. Let me put it this way. Joseph is type of Jesus Christ. And what Joseph is representing as he is the son who is looking and pointing to the another son, as his name means to have another son, that Joseph is pointing to another man who is going to be a man, the man of the Spirit of God. Does that make sense? I'm getting somewhere. Whew. Why is this so significant? Well, first of all, because that's what the scripture teaches. And second of all, I think this is so significant because we have to understand who Christ is. Do you understand who Jesus is? To have a fuller and greater knowledge of who Jesus is. What does it mean? Remember, when we looked at the catechism this morning, larger catechism, if you have it here, the first one, he says, it's on your bulletin, page 10, he says this, Christian, why was our mediator called Jesus? Our mediator was called Jesus because he saves his from people their sins, because Jesus means the Lord saves. But what does it mean he is called Christ? Well, he says this, the second one, question 42, the answer is this. Our mediator was Christ because, here we go, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit beyond all measure. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 11, as Isaiah is looking for, as the Holy Spirit is working in him, God is revealing to Isaiah of something profound that is to come. And this is what Isaiah sees. And this is how he portrays what is to come. He says in chapter 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his root shall bear fruit. It's a text. It's a famous text speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be the fear of the Lord. He's saying that the one who is to come will bear the Spirit, the shoot from the stump of Jesse, the messianic figure that's promised in Isaiah 11. What's going to happen? He's going to receive the Spirit. In abundance. See, we have to come to grips with what it is that Christ is doing, who he is, when he was ordained. Should I say he was received the Holy Spirit in his baptism, was a Spirit anointing. He is Messiah because he received that Holy Spirit when he was baptized. But even prior to his anointing of the Holy Spirit was his birth, because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Please understand, the Spirit is at work, and as Christ is come, he received the Holy Spirit. And look what he says about that reality. Chapter 61 of Isaiah, verse 1, this is a famous passage. Matter of fact, Jesus quotes this text. This is what he says. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the years of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance, our God, to comfort all who mourn. This is the famous text that Jesus opened the scroll before he begins his ministry. This is the very text, and the way the text begins, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Christ means Messiah, the Anointed One. And the anointing is always pointing to the Spirit anointing. It's when priests and prophets and Isaiah were anointed with an oil, that is really saying, may the Spirit of God be upon them. As they do priestly work, as a prophetic work, as the king rules on behalf of God over his people, it is asking the Spirit of God, the wisdom of God, the power of God, the glory of God would be upon these men, these anointed men, to bring forth God's kingdom. I think so often we view Christ merely as Jesus, not as Christ. We've put so much emphasis in the salvation that Christ has won for us, but we don't realize the quality and the kind of salvation that Christ has won for us. You see, Jesus saves, yes, but Jesus saves by receiving the Holy Spirit, and the way in which the Spirit is to be poured upon Christ is not in his conception. It's not in his baptism, but truly the Spirit falls upon him, you know when? In Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, It's the Spirit of holiness that resurrects him. You see, what culminates in Christ's final, not final, the ultimate anointing in the climactic moment is when Jesus dies and he rises again from the dead. And Paul never speaks of Jesus raising himself up. He always speaks of the Spirit raising Christ. It is the Spirit anointing of the one who died on the cross, the one who was without sin, unlike Adam, and yet he received a death and punishment that all of us deserve. In that way of his dying on the cross, bearing our sin and our shame and our guilt, is not merely to justify, to sanctify, and to adopt us into his kingdom and to lead us to glorification. Often we look at the work of Christ as merely the benefits that he has won for us. But what he's really accomplishing is this. And this is very important for us to consider, that Christ as man has become a spiritual man. If you go to Romans chapter 8, I have like 20 other passages I would love to go, but I'm not going to do that to you. But Romans chapter 8, please go there with me. This is what he says. Verse 1, the famous passage. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Please understand the movement here. He says, we were set free by the Spirit of God from sin and death. What is wrong with us? That we live in a state of sin and misery and death. It's not merely, oh, I've done something wrong and God's going to punish me for it. The way Paul understands reality of the condition of human fallen condition is not just merely you do something wrong. It's not merely you violated the law of God. What he's telling you is you live in this age of sin and death and decay. Just abject poverty of any hope. Have you ever been to a place that really has just complete hopelessness? Have you ever seen groups of people who's more hopeless than anyone else you've ever seen? I've seen one. I went to a place, a colony, where they had a bunch of lepers in Tanzania. I never seen more hopeless situation ever in my life. I mean, I cannot even describe to you. Their legs are missing. They look like elephants. Noses are falling out. Eyes are pulling out. I mean, leprosy. And there's a colony of them. And I walked in, you can smell death from miles away. Something's rotting, and it is rotting. There are maggots growing. I mean, it's a terrible condition. Nobody's taking care of them. It's hopeless. I've never been to a place where I thought, wow, I don't even know what to say. And the scripture is saying, that is fallen human condition. There is no hope for you. And it's not just merely, oh, I sinned, I did something wrong. No, you're living in a world there is no light. There is no water. There is no life. There's only death and decay. And the scripture describes the condition of mankind of sin and death. You see, we must look at sin and death as a fallen creaturely reality and the condition we live in. It's not that you did something wrong. No. It's that the world is messed up. Have you ever heard that before? It's on the news all the time. It's so depressing. I don't have a TV in my house, but my roommate used to have one. And we would talk about it all the time. Like, man, world is so depraved. Yeah, I think so too. And that's exactly what human condition is. No light, only but darkness. No righteousness, only sin and depravity, hatred, mockery, murder. Remember, the very first act between a man and his brother is murder. That is the human condition. You see, it's the state we live in. This is the age of sin and death. But Paul here says, that in Christ Jesus, God has brought us out from that state of sin and death into the spirit of life. For God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, could not do, verse 3, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteousness requirement of law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, verse 9, this is what he says. Paul says, continuing on as he's talking about the Spirit and the flesh and this reality here, he says, verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, Spirit is life because of righteousness. If, verse 11, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Let me put it this way. What Christ has accomplished, not only on the cross, but in his resurrection, and later his ascension, and he promised to pour his Holy Spirit upon his church. And the promised Holy Spirit is now poured upon his church in Acts chapter 2. And the Spirit of God is at work now in us and through us. And the Lord dwells with us. As a spirit that has fallen in Exodus, when the Spirit of God falls upon them and in the tabernacle, and God is finally with his people. The reality is, what Christ has accomplished, he has brought a different kind of age, different not only way of living, but different condition of our existence. Because the Spirit brings heaven now down here. Does it make sense? Let me put it this way. What Holy Spirit is doing, and what God is doing in Christ through his death and resurrection and bringing of a new kingdom, is this. He's not just taking the broken world and kind of making it a little better and improving on it, taking out a little bit of the dirt. You know, it's like you drop a little candy ball on the floor, and you love the candy ball and you want to eat it. I don't know if you've ever done this. This is kind of disgusting, but I'll put it back into my mouth. You know, I did it a couple times and now I can enjoy the candy ball. That's not what God is doing. He's not trying to make it edible again by washing it a little bit. You know what he's doing? He brings a greater, bigger, yummier candy ball. And he crushes this one. And he brings a greater reality. And this greater reality is not what Adam and Eve has lost. No, this greater reality is what God has promised to Adam in the very beginning. The reason why Jesus had to be righteous and obey every commandment of the Lord is not merely to free us from and forgive us of our sins, but he had to fulfill all the condition where Adam failed so that he can bring in this great age of God's presence with his people, not in the creation reality, but in the future coming, the new creation, the new heaven and new earth reality. And what Christ is doing, please understand, and this is why I went this far to say this one thing. Christ didn't die just merely to save you, but Christ died and rose again to bring new heavens and the new earth. It's not individual subjective salvation that is in the mind of Christ, but it's a cosmic, universal, glorious renewal of all of creation, so that all of creation since the fall is groaning for that reality that is to come, as God has promised in his Son to restore, not just restore, to bring to consummation all things that he has intended to fulfill. Let me put it this way. What Joseph's story, as he was dying and as the Spirit was now resurrecting him, is that very promise of that resurrection Spirit now is with us, in us, and through us, working it out. And this reality, this is the greatest gift of God that he can give to his creation. Himself in a greater communion with God. Put it this way. Have you ever experienced God in such a way that says, wow, God, you're so awesome? Have you ever experienced and say, man, I am so blessed because I'm in presence of God? It's not because your circumstances are going well. It's not because everything in your life is going so perfectly, you're happy. But it's just the fact that you have God, and that just somehow makes you stand up in the middle of the night and say, Lord, I need more. It's like the greatest drug, but it gives you life, not death. It's the greatest joy and ecstasy, not this world can give, but it's the one only the truly, purely, and perfectly good can give. And that life, God gives through his Son to every one of us. And he says, we already have him as the Spirit now dwells here. You don't know how blessed you are. I don't know how blessed I am to have the Spirit of the living God in us. We don't understand. It's like you get that crazy credit card that has no limit, and we go and buy McDonald's. You know? It's like limitless blessing, and we waste it on foolish things here and now. But what God has given you, the church, is this abundance and the fullness of the Spirit as Christ is now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 49 and following, he is now the life-giving Spirit, and he freely pours his Spirit to his people, and he just lavishing gifts over and over and over and over and over, and we don't even realize we are blessed, and we're living in this world like we're the scums of the world, when we have received the greatest blessing, the Spirit of living God. The man of the Spirit has poured his Spirit upon his people. And now we have the greatest treasure and the jewel that you couldn't even buy even if you wanted to. Freely given in Christ. And we are satisfied with career. Good family, good life, some peace at home, nice TV set. Nice this, nice that. When we are given the most precious thing that you could ever want, God himself. And what Christ has done, what this man, Pharaoh, saw in Joseph was a glimpse of that great blessing that the world has ever needed. He never gets to taste it. He only gets to see it. But my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus, you have the fullness of his blessing. Does that make sense? I don't know if I made any sense this evening. But invitation here this evening is for those who's thirsty and hungry and says, something's wrong with this world. Something's wrong with me. I need some hope. I need some joy. I need something. I feel so miserable in my sin and misery. The invitation is very clear. You come here. You come to Christ. Buy life without money. Buy bread and water without gold. Come and receive. It's freely given. And all you have to do is come and receive. And he'll pour the blessing that you never even considered. And indeed, the dry bones will live. Because the Spirit of God will come. And he'll fill your lungs, fill your heart, and fill your body with that glorious body that is come. And you'll rejoice in him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, the great giver of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I don't know how to express what you've done for us and who he is. What he has accomplished. But Lord, you have done an amazing thing. You have not only brought us out of the kingdom of this darkness, but you have brought us into your kingdom of spirit. And Lord, wouldn't you call us to live by your Holy Spirit, by his power alone. And Lord, call us to rejoice in you. Lord, it is the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. And Lord, how much we need, how we need love, joy, and peace in our lives. So Lord, fill us with your Spirit that we may rest in Christ and him alone. We thank you. We love you, Lord. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.